We're going to look at a lot of scriptures tonight. This is mostly a Bible study we're doing tonight rather than a message. But my goal is to get you started, and I hope that you'll have the opportunity to do some more of this study when you get back home. My goal is to get you going, to get you started in study of the scriptures. And so this outline tonight is just the beginning. Now, I don't know if any of you live in Kenwood. If you do, I apologize, but I'm going to read an article here from the Minneapolis Star, June 1982. This is in the want ad section. This is in the want ad section. It says Kenwood sale. This is in the want ad section. It says Kenwood yard sale. Kenwood yard sale. We can't afford our lifestyle anymore. All must go. Saturday, 10 to 6. Isn't that great? I appreciate that honesty. They finally figured it out. A lot of people want to know what a definition of the phrase cost of living is. And I've got a definition here tonight. From the shoe cartoon. Uncle Cosmo, what do they mean by cost of living? It's pretty simple, scholar. That's your annual income plus 20%. Now, why would we have a topic for an evening discussion on a laborer and his money? Some of you may have been in churches. I've been in a church in our past where the people commonly said was, our church never talks about money. That was the theme. That's not why we went there, but that was what they said. But we found out that they didn't talk about money except when they needed it. And so the only time that money came up was when the church needed the money, and it was called Stewardship Sunday, which, of course, is a good day to visit Aunt Martha in Thief River Falls. So that is often the case. And maybe you've come out of backgrounds or been in churches like that where Stewardship Sunday is a good day to visit somebody else because you know what's coming. And tonight, it's appropriate that we should have a talk on a laborer and his money because tomorrow, I understand, there's going to be an offering taken, as there is at every NAV conference. And but we would be talking about this subject whether we were taking an offering or not, because in the Navigators, we've discovered some scriptures that are really key. We believe that disciples and laborers are givers, generous givers. In fact, the Navigator wheel illustration, which you've probably seen this week several times, there used to be a different spoke than the fellowship spoke. And that spoke was obedience. And then the rim was something else. Now we've changed, taken obedience out, put it on the rim. And there was talk about what should that fourth spoke of the wheel be. And there was a great discussion about it. And there was a movement to have the fourth spoke of the wheel be giving. Not because the Navigators were trying to get money out of unwilling people, but simply because we believe that giving is such an essential attribute of being a disciple and a laborer of Jesus Christ. A disciple is a giver. And the scriptures have lots of teaching to say about that. So we may not talk about it much in our churches or in our groups because we're a little uneasy about it sometimes, but Jesus was not uneasy about it. The Bible is not uneasy about it. So tonight we're going to dive in. We're going to analyze what the scriptures say about money. All right, let's take a look at Luke 16:11 to start out, and then we'll get to the outline here. Luke chapter 16, verse 11. Now this follows verse 10, which is a significant passage on he that is faithful. I mean, I know you knew that. But verse 10 says, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in that which is least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? You may want to underscore that phrase, true riches. If you have not been faithful in handling the things we can see, the physical, the earthly, the temporal riches, how will you ever become trustworthy with eternal riches, the things we can't see? John MacArthur, the preacher in Los Angeles, made this radical comment. He said that he has known many pastors, many churchmen and evangelists who have had to leave the ministry because they couldn't handle money. And you know, It's commonly known that preachers and missionaries and full-time Christian workers are the poorest credit risk in America. I was one time traveling in Wisconsin and was running out of gas. It was from Chicago and took the back roads up to Madison. I stopped in this little town with this little tiny gas station. I didn't have but a dollar in my pocket, if that. But I had a checkbook on a Colorado Springs bank, which the owner of the gas station wasn't real impressed with. And I started reasoning with him on why it would be good to let me write the check and so on. And I said, after all, I belong to a Christian organization. I'm a missionary. He says, all the more reason not to give you gas. Well, he knew. And then he told me a story about a man in their town who had been a preacher, who had was poor in handling his money. Well, I learned that one fast. So, Luke 16:11. That'd be a good verse to remember. All right, now let's go to the outline, and let's take a look at some promises in the Scriptures. These are some promises on how to become poor and how to become rich. We don't have time tonight to go over all of this, so we'll hit a few of these passages, but I want to share with you some dynamic promises in the Scriptures on how to become poor. I know you're eager to find this out, so let's turn to Proverbs, and you may want to put something in your Bible that would mark Proverbs, because we're going to turn back there quite a bit tonight. Let's take a look at Proverbs 10, verse 4. Proverbs 10, verse 4. Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Now, you know, in the Proverbs, the first line will often contrast with the second line. So we have a contrast here, negligent hand versus diligent. What does the word negligent mean? Well, it's careless. The dictionary says to leave something undone through carelessness. Notice that this man here in this passage is working. Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but he is working. It's his carelessness that gets him into trouble. It's not that he's lazy. It's carelessness. Back in Missouri, when I was working in the newspaper, I'd made a sale of a fair amount of advertising. And I had the ad all set up as a new account. It was Mrs. Almond from the bookstores around town. And I was really hoping to get this account. And we had everything set up, and I noticed the paper ran without her ad running. I had forgotten to write it on the schedule. Simple thing. All that work for nothing. Carelessness. Wasn't that I was lazy. Just simply carelessness. Yes, question. What? We should probably take questions after the hour. Oh, what does the NIV say? Lazy. Okay, the word is diligent, or the negligent, meaning careless. The King James says a slack hand. A slack hand. Laziness would be another good word. But if you become careless, you will be down on the slippery slide to hard times. All right, let's take a look at another one. Proverbs 13, verse 18. Proverbs 13, 18. Poverty and shame will come to him who neglects discipline, but he who regards reproof will be honored. Proverbs 13:18. Poverty and shame. The words we're contrasting here are discipline versus reproof. Now, the discipline it's talking about here is not self-control or the self-discipline that we give ourselves. It's instruction. In fact, the Hebrew word here is musar, and it means chastisement or reproof. The key to being poor here is lack of teachableness, lack of a learning heart, stubbornness. I won't learn. Poverty and shame will come to him who neglects instruction, who neglects chastisement, who neglects reproof, who won't pay any attention to reproof. Let's become teachable. By the way, a disciple, the word disciple means learner. We're to be teachable and learners. Not just when somebody comes to you and says, I have something to share with you. I mean, we all listen to that, wouldn't we? But this is actually going out and also soliciting or looking for opportunities to learn as well. We're all teachable when somebody comes to us. All right, let's take a look at another one. Proverbs 14, verse 23. 14, 23. In all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. Mere talk leads only to poverty. How do you become poor? Be a big talker. To quote a friend of mine, Don Coutts, You want to get this in your notes now. Don says, talk is cheap. All right? And it's true. Talk is cheap. What's the opposite of mere talk? Well, it's labor. Mere talk and labor are contrasted here. So the exciting concept of becoming a good steward and becoming rich here is the tremendous concept of work. Isn't that great? Work. Hard work. Lots of work. That's an exciting principle of Scripture. But you seem a little less than enthusiastic right now. Work. It's great. That's the key. Mere talk leads to poverty. All right, let's take one more. Proverbs 20, verse 4. The sluggard does not plow after the autumn, so he begs during harvest and has nothing. I think the key here is failure to think long range. The sluggard doesn't intend to beg during harvest and have nothing, but he will not plow or plant when it's time to plant. The King James says the sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold weather. It's a little cold out today. I think I'll stay home. You got to get the planting done. You won't have anything to eat next. Doesn't matter. It's too cold today. I think I'll stay home. Lack of foresight. You know, I confess to you, for several years in our marriage, Alma and I had a get-by mentality. We didn't plan much more than a couple months ahead. Sometimes we'd think all the way to Christmas, and that was about it. But I wish somebody had sat down with us and taken us aside and said, Scott, what are your long-range financial goals? That presupposes there are some life goals. What are your long-range financial goals? I wish somebody had asked me. Of course, I wouldn't have had a clue, but it would have started me thinking, and I would have started doing something about it. We've got two kids in college now. Wish I'd have thought about that 15 years ago. Long-range planning. All right, let's take Proverbs 21, verse 5. That's one we need to look at. Proverbs 21, verse 5. The plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty. What a tremendous promise from the Scriptures, huh? Everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty. In a hurry, make a fast buck, a get-rich-quick scheme. But it probably applies not only to financial matters, but to any matters, making quick decisions, always being in a hurry. Elma and I have made a decision on a major purchase that if we have suddenly an opportunity to do something and we haven't thought or prayed about it, then we'll always wait 24 hours before we make a decision. That has saved us from buying a lot of vacuum cleaners. Let's take Proverbs 28:19. He who tills his land will have plenty of food, but he who follows empty pursuits will have poverty and plenty. He who tills his land will have plenty of food, but he who follows empty pursuits will have poverty and plenty. Now here's a promise not just to be poor, but to be super poor. Poverty and plenty. If you really want a lot of poverty, this is the key. Follow empty pursuits. The King James says, he that follows vain persons shall have poverty enough. A friend of mine in Minneapolis, a fellow I worked with for a number of months, a young, growing Christian, turned out he stopped growing after a while. He had in his wallet a little card taped in the inside. It said $100,000. He'd take it out and show it to me. He said, this is my goal. He says, I want to make $100,000 this year. He said, if I don't start thinking that way, I'll never make it. And he always had a scheme. He was going to sell frozen bananas at the state fair. Now, they may be great, but I don't think you're going to do a lot with frozen. And he wanted it quick. Said, I can make $1,000 in a day just selling frozen bananas. And then it was something else. And then it was something else. And I believe it was his undoing. Always looking for a get-rich-quick scheme. Empty pursuits. Scams was his thing. Ignore the people who always have a get-rich-quick scheme for you. The Scriptures warn against it. All right, now let's skip down to the next section. What is better than having wealth? Well, there's lots of things that are better than having wealth. Let's take a look at Proverbs 16:16. That's one we need to know. Proverbs 16, verse 16. How much better it is to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is to be chosen above silver. Which would you rather have, wisdom or wealth? The Bible says wisdom is better. So there's a One thing for sure we know is better than silver and gold. It's wisdom. Proverbs 17:1. Better is a dry morsel and quietness with it than a house full of feasting and strife. Which would you rather have? A home that's quiet and at peace? May not be much to eat. May not be a lot of money. But there's peace and there's happiness in the family. That's better than having a lot of feasting, a lot of home, a lot of money, but not happiness. And I think you've probably been in homes where maybe there's been plenty of nice furnishings and plenty of wealth, but the people yell at each other. They don't get along. They don't enjoy being there. You know, I found a couple years ago, it surprised me. We had just finished Sunday lunch one day, and my kids didn't leave the table. They just sat there. And we sat there and talked for an hour after the meal was done, talking and laughing. And Elma and I suddenly realized, you know, we enjoy these people that live with us. Of course, they've been there a while, but we like them. And they like us. It was fun to be together. That's more important than having lots of money. Proverbs 22, verse 1. A good name is more to be desired than great riches. Favor is better than silver and gold. The Living Bible says this, if you must choose, take a good name rather than great riches. For to be held in loving esteem is better than silver and gold. Shakespeare said, he who steals my purse steals trash. But he who takes from me my good name takes all that I have. That's biblical. Back home there was a clan of farmers around our place that they had plenty of land and they had the latest machinery and they were very well to do. But nobody respected them much in the way they dealt with things. They didn't have a good name even though they had plenty of money. A good name, a reputation for honesty is much better than silver and gold. Let's take a look at Proverbs 31 verse 10. Proverbs 31, verse 10. Here's something that's better than lots of money. An excellent wife, who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. Isn't that great? Better to have an excellent wife. Gentlemen, your wife is more important than your bank account. It's far more important than the net assets that you have. It's much better to invest in her than to invest in real estate. Far above jewels. It can't even be compared. Invest in her. Take time, energy, same work, more work than you'd put into investing in economic things. Invest in your wife. All right, now let's take a look at a few verses on developing a biblical attitude about money. The first one is Haggai 2:8. Haggai 2:8. I figured out a good way to find Haggai. You start with Matthew. And go backwards, and it's between the Z's. Start with Matthew and go backwards, and it's between the Z's. Haggai 2:8. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. Very simple verse. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine. All the resources on planet Earth. 1 Chronicles 29:12 is another good cross-reference. David realized where money came from. It says, both riches and honor come from thee. 1 Chronicles 29:12. My son Andrew, I asked him the other night as I was thinking about this. I said, Andrew, where does money come from? He said, that's easy, Dad. It comes from cash registers. Pretty simple. He said, no, that's not true. It actually comes from banks. I pressed him a little further. He said, no, really it comes from trees. He says, because you have to have the paper to make the money. So, he's got it all figured out. Sometimes in churches, we'll hear the pastor say, let us now give back to God a portion of that which belongs to Him. Now, that statement in and of itself is technically correct. Let us now give back to God a portion of that which belongs to Him. But I wonder if sometimes we get the false impression that part of the money is God's and part of it's mine, and I'm giving God what is sort of His share, what I ought to kind of give back to Him. Well, that's not what the Scripture says. We say, some is mine, some is God. God says, all is His. We got a problem there. It's all His. We are merely stewards. When one of the first Rockefellers died, they said, how much did he leave? They said he left it all. It wasn't his. In National Geographic magazine, about 15 years ago, they did a story on a tour of following Abraham, the Patriarch Trail. And so this writer was traveling through Egypt and the Middle East following the tour of Abraham, and he spoke with a Bedouin farmer at an oasis. And they asked the Bedouin, how do you get along out here? I mean, there's not much resources out here in the desert, and you've just got this oasis. How do you do it anyway? He pointed to the dates, the date trees. He said, you see the dates? Yes, he says, the dates belong to Allah. He pointed to the olive trees. He says, the olives belong to Allah. He pointed to his camels. He says, the camels are mine. He didn't quite have it figured out. It's all God's. Jesus several times refers to his people in the New Testament as stewards or as custodians. Matthew 25:14 says that the kingdom of heaven is like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. The landowner entrusted his possessions to the slaves. And in these parables, throughout the scriptures, we see that we are the stewards and Jesus Christ is the landowner. And it always says he's coming back. And of course, that's a beautiful picture of Christ's physical return. And there's going to be an accounting. You and I are going to account for our stewardship, not for salvation, but for our stewardship. And of course, this isn't just our money. This is our bodies. This is our time. This is everything we have. Our gifts. Money is just one part of it. So it's not our money. We are managing somebody else's money. But the typical American says, it's my money. I can do what I want with it. I earned it. The only person or thing I'm accountable to is American Express, without which I would never leave home. That's not true. We are accountable to the landowner who is coming back. Deuteronomy 8:17-18 says this, otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth. Why? So that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Paul says, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6:19. You are accountable. You're spending somebody else's money. We expect our government officials. We expect our church officials, our elders. We expect the treasurer of the garden club to do a good job in managing the money because it's not that person's money. It belongs to somebody else. When the treasurer of the garden club misappropriates the garden club funds, we think that's terrible. How could he or she do that? That wasn't their money. But is it any less worse when you and I misappropriate the money that God has given to us? It's not ours. We're handling somebody else's money. So you're thinking of investing in a mutual fund. We have to ask the question, would the landowner want me to invest in this mutual fund? You're thinking of investing in a sailboat. We have to ask the question, would the landowner who's coming back want me to invest in a sailboat? You're thinking of leaving something in your will to your church. The question to ask is, would the landowner want me to do this? Because he's coming back. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, it is required of stewards that a man be found trustworthy. All right, so it's not ours. We need to understand that the money is not ours, it's God. And those first four passages, they're all combined to make that point. So that might be the first principle we're going after tonight. Understand whose money it is. First four passages. All right, the next four passages also prove a point. And let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 to find that. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now here's another tremendous promise. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pain. Underscore that phrase, want to get rich. Want to get rich. The Amplified Bible says, crave to be rich. The King James says, those who will be rich. Those who have that innate desire to be rich. Now, nowhere does the Bible condemn wealth. There's nothing wrong with wealth, but there's something wrong with wanting wealth, craving for it, shooting for it. Proverbs 23:4-5 says, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it's gone. Wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle, that flies toward the heavens. It's out of sight. When I was a kid, I used to read these Uncle Scrooge comic books. Some of you have probably read those as well. Whenever Uncle Scrooge has a financial loss, you see a little picture of a silver dollar with wings on it flying away. It's a biblical concept. Wealth makes itself wings and flies away. We can't get it back. Now we may say, well, I don't want to be rich. I'd like to be godly. I'd like to be humble and well-to-do, but not rich. I wonder if there's a deep down inside desire in many of us that we really want to be rich. Let me ask you that tonight. Do you want to be rich? Is that a desire? You would never say it, but that hidden agenda will come out. It'll come out in the decisions you make. It can't be hidden. Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9 says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches." Give me neither poverty nor riches. The writer of that proverb has seen Solomon, who wrote many of the other proverbs, had seen Solomon misuse money, gathered tremendous wealth, but didn't end well. And so the writer of Proverbs 30 says, I don't want poverty, nor do I want wealth. Now look at the result here. The person who wants to get rich has some tremendous things waiting for him. Number one, temptation, a snare, foolish and harmful desires, ruin and destruction. That is awaiting the person who has this craving to be rich. That's exciting, isn't it? Now you may want to underline also in verse 10, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Not money itself, but the love of money. And some by longing for it, that's a key phrase, longing for it, who really want it, have wandered away from the faith. The word wandered, they didn't bolt from the faith. They didn't all of a sudden just trash it. They wandered inch by inch, foot by foot, yard by yard. Soon they wouldn't know. They actually wouldn't even know that they were off track because they'd wandered. It happened so subtly. And notice this is written to Christians. Some have wandered away from the faith. This is not written to non-Christians who are money grabbers. This is written to Christians who are money grabbers. Wandered from the faith. King James says, erred from the faith. In the margin it says, seduced from the faith. The Greek word here is apoplanao, and it means to seduce or to lead astray. The prefix apo here means off. Planao means to roam, off to roam. Just kind of getting off the track and roaming a bit. Seduced. Matthew 13:22 uses the same words when it talks about false prophets leading the elect astray. And in, that's Mark 13:22. In Matthew 13:22, it talks about the parable of the sower. And the third seed springs up, but it's among thorns. It says this, that the worry of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. There's two things that cause us to be unfruitful, according to that passage. Is number one, the worry of the world, and number two, the deceitfulness of riches. Riches can deceive. They can trick us and we won't even know it. We may even argue that we have not been tricked by riches, but that's probably a signal that we have been. We're not to love money. The result here is that they're pierced with many a pang. Now we say, but if I had more money, I'd give more to the Lord. Is that right? Well, Gene Warr, a businessman in Oklahoma, had a tape that I listened to, and he says, don't try to make money for Jesus. Jesus doesn't need your money. I think that's a good concept. Giving is not the church's way of raising money. Giving is the church's way of raising disciples. We need to give. A preacher came to a farmer. He said, if you had $200, would you give half of it to the Lord? The farmer said, of course. If I had $200, I'd give half of it to the Lord. He said, if you had two cows, would you give one of them to the Lord? Of course. If I had two cows, I'd give one of them to the Lord. He said, if you had two hogs, would you give one of them to the Lord? He says, now that's not fair. You know I've got two hogs. It's not what you do if you had $1 million. What are you doing with the money God has given you right now? That's the key. All right, 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 19. In your outline there it says 17 and 19, but it's 17 through 19. Just this one verse is the third principle. Understand whose money it is. Wanting to be rich will ruin you. Now, be generous. 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 19. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things what? To enjoy. Isn't that great? Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Well, it starts out, instruct those who are rich in this present world. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, that leaves me out. Well, not really. The per capita income in the world is not very high, but the United States is extremely high. In fact, the United States has the fifth highest per capita income in the world. United Arab Emirates is the first. Qatar is second. Switzerland third. Bermuda fourth. United States fifth on per capita income. We're all rich compared with other countries. In 1980, when I was in Indonesia, I had a little spending money in my pocket, and I was fairly generous because I didn't want to get caught not knowing the culture and so on. I thought I'd better take some money. I had more money in my pocket that morning than the average Indonesian worker made in a year. We are very wealthy in America. Now, it gives us two things not to do in this passage. We are not to be conceited, number one. I am rich. And secondly, we're not to fix our hope on the uncertainty of riches. Riches are uncertain. Here today, gone tomorrow. There's five things we are to do. Number one, we're to fix our hope on God rather than money. We're to do good. We're to be rich in good works. We're to be generous, and we're to be ready to share. Those are the five things we're supposed to do. Let's take a look at that phrase, ready to share. King James says, willing to communicate. The Greek word here is koinonikos. It's similar to the word koinonia. It's a derivative of that. And it means apt, or ready, or available. The Scripture instructs us not just to have good intentions about being ready to share. We're to be ready to share. We're to, at a moment's notice, be able to share. Elma and I have done a thing in our giving plans that every month we have some money that's undesignated. We have certain, we give to our church, we give to certain missions and so on, but there's always some money that's undesignated so that we can be ready to share when we hear of a need. About a year ago, one of our friends out in Idaho wrote to say that the husband had lost his job teaching because of a close down, and now he was in the process of finding a new job. So with that undesignated money, we were able to send them just a few dollars. And they were so thankful. It was such a surprise to them to get it, first of all, and they were very grateful. Boy, that warmed our heart to be able to give a gift like that. Ready to share. Notice the phrase, to enjoy. God has given us richly all things to enjoy. Enjoy what God has given you. Live it up. Now, we can't get attached to it and have it become an idol, have it become our God. But enjoy what God has given you. Back in Iowa City, in our early days on staff, we rented a house from a professor who was on leave. And this was quite a house. At least to a rural Iowa boy, this place was great. It had running water, a lot of the extras. It had a living room the size of a handball court and a solid glass front. But it was a very reasonable price, and we had people living in our home. It was very appropriate we should get it, but I felt guilty. I felt guilty having this thing. So the Methodist minister came for a visit one day, and I apologized all the way through the house. I apologized for the good thing God had done for us. I was wrong. Enjoy what God has given to you. Don't apologize for it. Sometimes missionaries have this problem. They'll get a new sofa, and one of the donors will come to their house and say, well, we got it on sale. Don't worry about it. We got it on sale. Well, if God has provided it, enjoy it. Enjoy what God gives you, but don't become attached to it. All right, let's take a look at Proverbs 22, verse 7. Proverbs 22, verse 7. These next three passages form a principle here. And we're going to move rather quickly through some of these passages. Proverbs 22, verse 7. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes the lender's slave. The Scriptures don't forbid borrowing. Romans 13:8 says, owe no man anything except to love one another. It's not forbidden, but it's not exactly encouraged either. In fact, taken as a whole, I think we could say the Scriptures take a rather dim view of borrowing. Why is that? Well, because when you borrow, you've got another boss. So it doesn't expressly forbid it. But I think in America, we may be overdoing it a little bit. What about credit cards? Does anyone have some credit cards here tonight? In fact, could I see a credit card? Could someone show me a credit card? I'd love just to... If you have a credit card, just let me Who has a credit card? I'd just like to take a look at it. I know Jerry's got a lot of them there, but okay, here we have all right, this is a good one, the M Bank card. That's a great card. Now, the thing that you want to do with credit cards, you got to remember it's a 30-day loan. And one of the best ways to stop using credit cards, well, let me show you this article here before I show you that. This is an article on a debt addict. And it tells about these people, the Sloans, who had 32 credit cards and running balances in each one. They said, we never had a budget. We never deferred buying something we wanted. Can you get that? We never had a budget. We never deferred buying something we wanted. You know, I've taught my daughters a little a two-word saying. And I got a picture of Scrooge, you know, the Christmas time Scrooge. Pleasant-looking fellow. And he's frowning down over his glasses like this. A really mean character. And I send this to my daughters. I remind them of this every year. And under the bottom I say, defer consumption. Some great words to remember. But these people here never deferred consumption. If they wanted it, they had to have it. 32 credit cards. Never had a budget. We never deferred buying something we wanted. They said that we are the generation who never expected not to get what they want. And here they are, sitting across from this financial counselor, absolutely flabbergasted they can't have everything all at once. And many of these baby boomers want to start where their parents left off. And that creates a problem. So they talked to this financial counselor, and they took out a bank consolidation loan. So they couple all 32 credit cards together, and they got one big loan from the bank. Of course, what that did was that left the balances at zero in each of the 32 credit cards, so they ran those up again. Went to the bank for a second consolidation loan. The bank wouldn't give it to them. Banks aren't dumb. And finally went to this counselor who asked for all 32 credit cards, laid them out on the desk, and began snipping them in pieces one by one before the eyes of these various people. How you doing? Thank you very much. Now, if you're having a hard time paying off that 30-day loan, then that is what if you cannot do it, then I would encourage you. I'll leave the scissors up here. After the meeting, you've got to cut them up. If you don't have the self-control to pay them off every month, if you don't have the cash flow to pay them off every month, get rid of them. Don't do it. It's not worth it. You'll spend 26% less money if you don't use credit cards. That's from a study. That seems impossible, doesn't it? But that's what the study showed. 26% less if you don't use the credit card. Like it, charge it. It takes an average of 3 years for people to pay off credit card balances once they get behind. The couple I just told you about took them 5 years to pay it off, and that was with being on a very strict budget. What about whims? You know, it's often we use the plastic card when we have a whim, don't we? You're walking out of the store and something catches your eye. And you know, I could charge that and bring it home tonight. It's a spur-of-the-moment impulse buying. And of course, the stores are geared for that. I've got a little poem that we ought to all memorize. Use it up, wear it out, make it do, or do without. Isn't that great? Let's all say it together. Ready? Use it up, wear it out, make it do, or do without. Okay, just the women. Not that you need it. Okay, women, are you ready? Use it up, wear it out, make it do, or do without. Okay, just the men. Use it up, wear it out, make it do, or do without. Okay, we're going to have a quiz at the end of the hour now on that phrase. That's a good one. That'll keep you from spur-of-the-moment buying. Wear that thing out. You don't need to have another one. Make it last. We drove our last car 200 years. Okay, we need to move along here. Proverbs 27, verse 23. We'll just touch on that briefly. Proverbs 27, 23. Know well the conditions of your flocks. Pay attention to your herds. Why? Because riches are not forever, and a crown does not endure to all generations. You've got to know your status. You've got to know where you're at financially. Things may be fine now, but it could change because riches are not forever. The crown doesn't always stay in the family. Know your flocks. You know, my dad knew every cow in the herd. To me, they were all alike. My dad knew everyone. Know the state of your flocks. So, do you know your business? Do you know what you've got by way of insurance? Do you know what kind of insurance? Do you know what it's going to pay? Do you know what it'll take for you to live if and when you retire? Do you know what your Social Security payments will be then? Where's your money going right now? Do you have a handle on that? What are your long-range goals? Where are you at on the long-range goals? What are in your various savings accounts if you have them? Is your will up to date? We need to keep abreast of these things, and that'll take a bit of time. That's all right. It's all right for Christians to spend time on these things. We're not become preoccupied with them, but we are to know the state of our flocks. That'll also mean keeping records. Husbands, don't just delegate that off to the wife. She's good at that kind of thing. I'm not. You have to have a responsibility. For years, I delegated all our financial matters to Alma, who was very good at keeping records and very faithful. But I felt no responsibility. I just brought in the paycheck and she handled it. And she felt all the pressure. She felt the financial pressure. I felt none. All right, let's take a look at Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 8. Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 8. Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no chief or ruler gathers her food in the summer, gathers her provision in the harvest. Proverbs 6, 6-8, the ant. In Proverbs 30, verses 24 and 25, it says that four things are small on the earth, but they're exceedingly wise. Okay, now we're going to find out what God thinks is wise. Four things are small on the earth, yet exceedingly wise. The ants are not a strong folk, but they prepare their food in the summer. God thinks ants are smart. You ever thought ants are smart? They really are. They prepare their food ahead of time. Ants have a cash flow problem, and they've got to solve the problem so they store up. The principle here is plan ahead. Plan ahead, and it may require saving. You know, back when I was a young Christian, one of the older, more mature Christians around our group said, Matthew 6:33 is all I need. Seek first the kingdom and all these things should be added to. I don't need insurance. I don't need savings accounts. We don't need a budget. We just do as the Lord leads. God will take care of me. And, you know, I was very impressed by that. And so for several years, that was kind of our motto. We didn't plan. We didn't budget. But, you know, ants budget. And God says ants are smart. And there's a principle here about planning. Well, we tried it out finally. We decided to change. And I saw once we started getting a family, I had to be a little more responsible. And so we decided to save. So we'd get our paycheck and we'd buy everything we wanted. And then I'd think, boy, we ought to save some. And we'd be broke on payday, nothing saved. So next month we'll get it. Broke on payday. Finally, we figured out we'll never save if we save off the bottom. So we decided we would live on 90% of our income and save 10%, we take that 10% off the top. This was a step of faith. Because I got my paycheck on Wednesday. I'd take the paycheck, and I'd walk one half block to the bank. I'd say, this is my paycheck. I would like to take 10% of this out and put that in a savings account. And in those days, it wasn't much. I saved about $10 a week. I thought, this isn't going to get up very fast. But every week I did that, I took the $10 out first before anything else. You know, at the end of the month, we had 40. And after a few months, we got some interest. We had, 41. And then we were up to 83. Then 126. It was exciting. But by the time we left Missouri, we had enough money to pay for our move. Totally. Now, we were broke on payday after we started saving. Anyway. But see, we were broke on payday before we started saving. You'll always be broke on payday. In fact, some of you will be broke 2 weeks before payday. But you'll be broke whether you take it out or whether you don't. Somehow, if you take it off the top, you'll stretch it out and you'll be able to last. You may miss a meal or two. You may not be able to get everything you want, but you'll be able to last. You'll have that money set aside. Now, the purpose of saving is not just saving for saving's sake. I just want to pile it up because I like to look at it. That's not the goal of savings. There has to be a godly goal for savings. I've set some handouts on the table out there, and this is one of them. This may help you. Feel free to pick one up. This is a checklist for a budget. There's a lot of different ways to budget. Most any budget will work. We just have to budget. But there's a savings category here, and I put it kind of up near the top, right after giving and taxes. Of course, taxes, for most of us, are probably taken out ahead of time. What are your savings goals? If your saving goals are from the Lord, then don't feel guilty saving. If savings becomes your God, or you don't know why you're saving, then I think I'd question why you're saving. But there may be several godly purposes. These might be a few here. Elma and I find that Christmas and vacation, you know, one month's pay just off, there's not enough left over to do something like that. So you may have to save up a little for that. Those are short-term things. Longer-term things like retirement, child's education, and so on. Maybe you've got a bonus category. You and your wife are going to sail around the world or something. If God has confirmed that, go ahead and start saving for that. And here's another chart that I find helpful. And you can pick this up. You may find it helpful also. But I like to, when I go to the bank with our paycheck, we always deposit a certain percent of that, and then I put it into these various categories. And there's no switching categories. That's the 11th commandment. There are not little gates between those lines there. Money can run back and forth. Don't switch the categories. And you'll find after a while that you start to add it up. Then when you get get your education fund up to $500 or something, you may want to get it out of the bank and do something else with it as a steward. So these may be helpful, and I've set these out back here. The principle is we're to plan. All right, in the next 15 minutes then, let's talk about giving. Where does giving fit into all this? One of my friends down in Missouri made the comment. He said, "Scott, I make more than you do. He said, "I know what you make. I know what I make." He said, "I make more than you do, but it seems like you've got more money than I do. How do you account for that?" Well, I didn't drink quite as much as he did. That may have been one factor. But the other thing I said to him was, you know, we give to the Lord. You may think this is kind of silly, but we give to the Lord every paycheck right off the top. I said, that may be the difference. And I found that God has blessed us and provided for us because of that. We've seen that there's blessing in giving to God. Well, I think that got his curiosity up. So every day during the snack break, he and I would talk about the things of Christ. But it was because of the track record that Elma and I had in our financial management that was one thing that got him interested. And every day he would explain the problem of the world. He'd been great to go on before Billy Graham. He would explain the problem beautifully. And then we'd talk about Christ the solution for the rest of the break. It was tremendous. A disciple, a laborer, is a giver. Now we know we're to be generous. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. The question is, how generous are we to be? How much should we give? 2 Corinthians 8, 7. And of course, chapters 8 and 9 here are tremendous passages on giving, and we all ought to know these very well. But verse 7 says, "You abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, earnestness, and the love we inspired into you. See that you abound in this gracious work also." I've underscored that. Abound in this gracious work also. He's talking about giving. He's talking about the collection for the saints back at Jerusalem. He says, be good at it. Abound in it. Make it a strength. Giving ought to be a strength with us laborers. It ought to be something we excel at, abound in. And notice he calls it a gracious work. It's not a secular thing just because it has to do with money. It's a gracious work. Now, up in verse 3, I think we have, if there's one verse in the New Testament that would tell us how much we should give, I think it's in verse 3. This is how much we should give. Paul cites the Macedonians. "I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord." How much should we give? Well, we should give according to our ability, and we should give beyond our ability. I believe there's other scriptures that back that up. Even Jesus commended the sacrificial giving of the widow in Luke 21. Jesus was watching people put their money into the treasury. He not only had the audacity to watch, he had the audacity to comment. And he commented on this and he said, look at this widow. She has put in more than the others. And of course, she put in only two mites. More from a heavenly point of view, not more from an earthly point of view. She gave out of her poverty, whereas the others who gave it didn't really affect their lifestyle. How should we give? We should give according to our ability, and then we should give beyond our ability. That's a step of faith. C.S. Lewis said, "I'm afraid that Christian giving is more than simply giving away that which you can afford to do without anyway." Isn't that a great quote? Let me give it to you again. "I'm afraid that Christian giving is more than simply giving away that which you can afford to do without anyway." Giving should make a difference in your lifestyle. You know, as I was adding up what we gave the last year, as I was doing my taxes, I added up all the receipts for the government, and I added them up, and I thought, pretty hefty sum there. I began feeling kind of proud of myself that, hey, we gave quite a bit of money. And then I thought what my daughter's university bill for one semester was. And two figures looked remarkably similar. And I thought, boy, we could have got a lot of schooling instead of giving that money away. But then I reflected back. I don't have an option of giving. The Scripture commands us to give. And we're to give generously. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says we're to give joyfully. We're to give as we decide. So give according to your ability. Deuteronomy 16:17 says, "Every man according as he is able." According as he is able. A person who makes more, of course, can give more. But we're all to give sacrificially. All right, what about the tithe? The New Testament doesn't tell us to give the tithe. And the word tithe in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word maaser, and it means the tenth, literally the tenth. And we see that word all through the Old Testament. It's only used a couple times in the New Testament. But people sometimes say the tithe is what we should give. And as a young Christian, I remember reading a Christian magazine that talked about this question, how much should you give? And it said since the Old Testament people gave 10%, and now we have more revelation and so on, we should start at 10% and give more. And I thought, well, that sounds great to me. And it makes sense. And it may be right. But let me put another thought in your mind. There's a lot of controversy about this, of course, and I'm not trying to start a controversy tonight, but let me give another idea on it. I've begun to see that as you study the tithe in the Old Testament, they talk not only about 10%. 10% went to the Levites. 10% went for a national festival once a year. And then every third year, another 10% went for the poor. So we're talking 10 plus 10 plus every third year 10, about 23%. That's what the tithe actually boiled down to. So when we talk about the tithe, the 10%, that was just one of the tithes. There were three. And then on top of that, there were other gifts. The first fruits gifts, Deuteronomy 26:2. The remission of debts, every 7 years, the debts were to be released. Every 7 years, the land was to lie fallow. They were to leave the corners of the fields and not go over the boughs a second time. That's a great concept of leaving it for the poor of the land. Don't try to get the last buck. Tremendous. But you see, all this would affect your ability to raise income. And then there were, on top of that, the third shekel for the showbread of the temple, various feasts, freewill offerings. But this money was not just for the religious work, it was for the government. It was civil government as well as religion, as well as a welfare program. So what am I saying? I'm saying only this. Let's not get hooked on 10% and say, my duty's done, I've given 10%. Or don't feel obligated to give 10%. Now that seems a bit radical, knowing we have an offering project coming tomorrow. But I don't think the Scriptures command us that we should give. I think the Scriptures say, give as you are able and give sacrificially. And I believe that a person is walking with Jesus Christ and is a disciple, showing the attributes of a disciple, they will be a generous, giving person, not only with money, but with their time, with everything. And that person is not going to give too little. But for years, people in full-time Christian work and the clergy have always thought the laity was giving too small, so we had to have indulgences. And in the Protestant era, we had to have pew rents. And this existed up till 100 years ago, where the families would rent a pew. The more expensive ones near the front, the cheaper ones in the back, and a free one in the very last back row. And this was how the church raised money, up until 100 years ago. D.L. Moody found this in Chicago when he started bringing these orphan boys in, had to shell out money to get these orphan kids in the church to pay the pew rent every Sunday. George Mueller had pew rents, abhorred the whole system, and that's why he developed the tell no one but God approach. So there's been some tremendous, awful things done by those in full-time Christian work to try to get the laity to give. One of the most recent is a prayer sock. Now, my apologies to any of you that use this form of, but this preacher sends out a mailing, says, "I believe the salvation of your loved ones is imminent." It's a very emotional letter. He says, "You put this prayer sock on your right foot. You wear it overnight, and as you wake up in the night, God will bring things to your mind. And as he brings them to mind, you write them down, and then you send the letter back to me in the morning along with your seed gift of $170 and the partially used prayer sock." That's for real. And there's all kinds of things like this being done by people trying to get money out of Christians, and they're getting it. That's the sad part. Because oftentimes Christians give emotionally, not with their mind, not praying about it before they do it. So, let's beware of manipulative devices. Here's another. Some of you want to take this home, feel free. Here's something else that's happening. The black line here represents a person's income. The blue line represents expense. Here's something else that's happening. The black line here represents a person's income. The blue line represents expense. Of course, in our financial days, the expense is above the income, about 20%, and we go into debt and so on. But we finally get the victory here, and we're spending less than we're making with an occasional buying spree. Everybody got the picture there? But what's happening is that our expenses are traveling right along with our income and sometimes jumping above like that. I wonder if what we ought to do is this. Why do our expenses always have to parallel our income? Well, the cost of living, true, but oftentimes it's not the cost of living. Oftentimes it's just, I want it. I talked to a girl on the airplane the other day and as we were coming home, and I asked her, "What do you think about giving?" She said, "I didn't do it very well my first few years as a Christian." She said, "I went to the store. I graduated from college. I went to the store. I saw it. I liked it. I charged it, and I didn't have enough money to give, so I had to pay off all my bills." She said, I said, "Why did you not give to the Lord?" She says, "I wanted furniture." She said, "Furniture was more important to me than giving to the Lord." It's true, I have to admit it. Why can't we do this? Why can't we, after a while, not have our expenses go up quite as much as our income? Why does our expense always have to equal our income? This person I told you about earlier, who owned the bookstores in Missouri, made thousands of dollars. But she told me, "Boy, we're just barely making it. Just barely making it." And they were millionaires. No matter how much you make, your money, your expenses will rise to meet that unless you decide not to. See, all this extra could be given. Okay. Where should a person give? There's several places. To the poor. Scriptures have a lot to say about this. We should give to those in need, 1 John 3:17. We should give to those who teach you, Galatians 6:6. We should give to the church. That was a model in early Acts. People brought their money and laid it at the apostles' feet. The apostles distributed as there were needs, and so on. Now tomorrow, we're going to have a giving project, just like we have at all NAV conferences. And I want to give you a little briefing on that. The project itself will be for the local NAV staff, the Dudziks, the Troutmans, Lee and Debbie Mashoff, and the Coins, whom you met tonight. Now, as you may know, NAV staff are supported totally by the gifts of interested friends and churches. The Dudziks do not take in laundry. They don't raise cattle in the backyard, nothing like that. This is their real job. Guy called me up one time and said, "Scott, I need somebody to help me move, and you're the only guy I know that doesn't work." So I went over and helped him. Now, every NAV staff has a fundraising strategy, and Jerry and the rest of the staff here, they have plans to raise the money, but they need your help. And so tomorrow we're going to take an offering for their support. The total that all of them need is about $3,200 per month. That would be combined what we need for the Twin City area. Be about $800 per month. And that includes part living expenses, part ministry expenses, part services and benefits they get here from headquarters. Now, some of you know what it is to join a financial team and to be a personal investor in a missionary. And if you've never done that, I'd like to encourage you to do that tomorrow. That is a great thrill to know that you are holding the ropes for someone else. Now, we're not suggesting that you give to every opportunity. We'd like you to pray about it and feel no pressure from us. You do as the Lord leads. That's exactly what we want. And we're not suggesting also you cut down the giving to your church so you can give to the Navigators. Or you rearrange everything. That's just rearranging the kingdom. That's not really expanding it. But would you tonight pray about having a part in the lives of one of these couples? Just pick one of the couples out that you maybe feel drawn to or you enjoyed or you'd gotten to know a little bit this week. And pray about joining their financial team. Maybe $25 a month. Maybe $50 a month. Maybe some can give more than that. Maybe some can give less. Any size gift, however the Lord leads, is greatly appreciated. Now, a pledge is not a contract. If you make a pledge of $25 a month toward Jerry and Dee Dee, Jerry's not going to send a bill collector around and say, hey, you're a little late on this. I don't think you do that, do you, Jerry? Jerry doesn't do that. So it's not a contract. It's as the Lord provides for you, you want to pass it on to them. And it's a great thrill to be on a missionaries team. Now, some of you may already be supporting the NAV staff in Minneapolis. That's great. Thank you for all you're doing. But may we ask you tonight to consider increasing? Of course, expenses go up each year, and we'd like to have you pray about that. Now, what about giving a one-time cash gift? Now, some of you may feel led to do that, and that'd be fine. But what we'd really like to have you pray about is joining on a monthly basis. Of course, there's no amount of time here. This would be for as long as the Lord leads you. You may want to consider it for 1 year, 2 years. That's between you and the Lord. But know that you'll be on a team and you'll be getting newsletters and prayer requests and you'll be bonding with a missionary. It's a great thrill. 3 John 5:8 says that they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men. The couples here in Minneapolis have not gone out for the sake of the Navigators. They've not gone out for the sake of the church. They've not gone out for their own sakes. They've gone out for the sake of the name. Therefore, we ought to support such men. Okay, tomorrow morning we'll have an opportunity to do that, and I have here on the table an envelope with our project card. And would you take that home tonight and pray about it overnight, and tomorrow morning we'll hear a little more about it. You'll be able to make a gift. And we ask you just simply to do as God leads you. Okay, so tonight, you've got a Bible study there. I hope that will get you started. I'd like you to pray about your stewardship. We'd like you to be generous. That's what the Scripture says. And we'd like to have you pray about this opportunity. On the table are some of the handouts that I've suggested. Feel free to take those. On the budgets, there's one per couple. So if you're as a family here tonight, please just take one. Now, we need to recite our poem, though, to end up here. Okay, are we ready to go? All right, let's say it. You got it. That's great. Wonderful. Let's thank the Lord, shall we? Father, thank you very much for this meeting tonight. And we thank you for the privilege of being a steward. Lord, we confess we have often thought the money was ours. Please forgive us for that. We've often thought that we owned it and part of it was yours. Father, we acknowledge tonight that it's all yours. Would you help us to be stewards? We recognize you as the landowner. We recognize you're coming back. We're excited about that. So would you help us tonight to be good stewards? Lord, I pray that you would lead and direct in all our financial dealings. Lord, may we not be a disgrace to the kingdom because of the way we handle money. Thank you for every very important person here tonight, and I pray that you would speak and guide each one. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.